Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity you give us to come and to just rejoice in you and worship you, God. We ask that as we study your word, as we talk about you and how awesome you are, God, that you would bless every heart in here, that you would open every mind and every ear and every heart to receive you and to find joy in you, God. So we just ask that you would be with every soul in here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So one of the things that I've always kind of wondered, that has kind of puzzled me throughout my life as a non-Christian and Christian, is why they killed Jesus. Now, I understand that Jesus was killed for the sins so that he could bear our sins on the cross, but why the scribes and the Pharisees as a culture would kill Jesus? He was a guy that was healing people with leprosy, like these ridiculous diseases that they didn't have a cure for. He was healing them. He was multiplying food by the thousands. He was this guy that was contributing so much, but he was professing to be the Messiah, and the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, didn't like that. So I was kind of wondered, like, why would you kill Jesus? Let's like lock him up and then have him do everything he was still doing just from inside of jail. That's what I would do. But, you know, I'm not a scribe or a Pharisee or God. So this topic, this chapter, this part of the Bible kind of made it clear to me why the scribes and the Pharisees were so upset, why the scribes and the Pharisees were so angry at Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, listen, I'm going to warn you right now, there's going to be quite a bit of scripture. So at one point you might just want to, blasphemy. But at one point you might just be like, I give up. I'm done turning pages. So there's always a screen to look at. Again, I said, bear with me. All right. So starting in Luke 15, we're going to start in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, I don't think that historically we really understand what the tax collectors and the sinners were. Like, we think tax collector, we think like, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. That's what we think of tax collector. Now, back then, Rome ruled from India to England. That's huge. That's big. Yes, exactly. They ruled from India to England. So, like, nowadays, that's not that big. Like, the United States governs the United States and other places, but we have helicopters, we have airplanes, we have guns. So, like, I know that, like, there's a lot of, like, rednecks and conservative people in, like, Merritt Island. So if, like, there was an uproar of rednecks with Winchesters trying to take over the government would be like, bam, you're done. That's it. Back then, it wasn't so easy. If there was an uproar or an uprise anywhere within that area, it could take a long, long time to get to. So how do you govern such a large landmass of people without helicopters and planes? And that's with a huge, huge army. So Rome had this huge army. And you have to understand, Rome was a ruthless empire. Like, they would take men, take their wives and their daughters, rape them and kill them, and then rape their sons. So they were ruthless. People walking into this area, walking into Rome, would have to walk past stakes with Christians on them, just men, women, and children on them, burning. Rome was ruthless. So when this empire comes and takes over, and the tax collectors are giving money to the soldiers, giving money to Rome, that would make me pretty upset. Like, if we were here and an empire came and ruled us, and then they took my wife, my daughter, and raped them, and then killed my son, that would make me upset. That would not make me happy. So the tax collectors were hated. They were not liked. Now the sinners aren't like sinner like you and me, like we were born into our sin sinners. They were a lower class of people. They were usually had leprosy, they were deformed, they were prostitutes. So the scribes and the Pharisees had shunned them and already established them as a lower class of people. So Jesus is preaching and these people are coming to him, and the scribes and the Pharisees don't like it because the scribes and the Pharisees were perfect. Like, let's be honest here, who has read through the entire, I almost fell. Who has read through the entire Old Testament, like, just through the whole thing and was like, yeah, like, yeah, it's impossible. Like, get to the book of Numbers and then you're done because you can't get past it. They had it memorized. They would spend days without sleeping because they were studying the word. They had it memorized. So they were perfect. They were religiously perfect. So when they saw Jesus accepting sinners and accepting tax collectors, they were mad. Bam! Now we're going to skip. Go from verse 2. We're going to start in verse 11. So Luke 15, chapter 11. And he said, this is Jesus preaching to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the tax collectors and the sinners. They were all there. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of the country, who went into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods of the pigs, or the pods the pigs ate, and no one would give him anything. So the son asked the father, give me the money that's coming to me. Give me the money that is going to be, that I'm going to inherit when you die or whenever it's the time for me to inherit. The father gives it to him. He goes off, spends it recklessly, and it ends up in this crummy position. Sorry. The Hispanic, I know. I'm sorry. So ends up in this situation. So I thought this was perfect. This was just a perfect example of an angle, kind of perspective of grace that we don't always see. God lets us tire ourselves out. He lets us wear ourselves out in hope so that we would come running back to him. That's like awesome, and we never think about that. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And this is funny because I remember doing this as a kid and into my older teenage years. Like, I don't know how far you guys are with your walk with God, but I didn't get saved until recently. So a lot of high school, I was doing things I shouldn't do. And when I would get caught, I would catch myself planning what I would tell my dad or my mom when they knew what I was doing. Like, no, I wasn't at this party. I was trying to watch this Disney movie, and all my friends told me, like, let's go to this party. So it's funny because he starts kind of planning this this kind of speech in his head that he would tell his dad. So at this point, you have to wonder what the audience is thinking, because you have the tax collectors, you have the sinners, and you have the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners have to be thinking, what is going to be my penance? What am I going to have to do to repay for what I had done? Because the son is sitting here thinking, I'm not going to be his son anymore. I'm going to have to be one of his hired servants. So the sinners and the tax collectors are thinking, what do I have to do to repay for my sins? And then the scribes and the Pharisees are thinking, get them, Jesus. Give them the longest list you possibly can. Tell them they have to do all this stuff so that they would have to repay for their sins. Oh, let's keep reading. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is now found. And they began to celebrate. So the son is coming back to his father with this plan of repaying for what he had done, and the father sees him, takes him, ignores the speech. Like, he doesn't even let restitution happen. He doesn't even let him repay for what he had done. The son had gone on and belittled the father's name. He had perverted the father's name. He was with the pigs, just the most nastiest situation he could have been in. And the father takes the weight of all that and puts it on himself. He does not let the son bear any of that. And then with that being said, he says, my son was dead and is now alive, was lost and is now found. And they began to celebrate. The father began to celebrate. Now, turn to Ephesians, or just look on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So, son goes with all the father's inheritance that was going to be his, finds himself in this nasty situation, goes back, father receives him, doesn't even let him do anything, just gives him all the best stuff, and celebrates and rejoices in that. So the father is celebrating in the return of one of his sons. Now, let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all, underline that word, all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of the wrath of mankind. Now, I've noticed that in our culture, and especially in our age, we tend to there's four categories of what we seek joy in and what we seek just peace in, and they're all sinful. One is ourselves. Two is other people. Three is the world. And four is religion. Now, the best selling kind of book right now is like self-help books. Like if you're depressed, if you're sad, make yourself better. Then you won't be as sad. Now, if we're the problem, if we were born in our trespasses and our sins, why is making the problem better going to get rid of the problem if we are the problem? Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. So, we tend to seek joy and happiness in ourselves, but this is what we end up getting. Romans 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I'm going to need that later. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So when we have this image of ourselves and this image of the sin that we're caught up in, and this image of the sun going off and being with the pigs and in the mud and being in this awful situation caused by his sin, then why on earth would we find joy in ourselves? Even if we can make ourselves better, even if I can get rid of this little pudge right here and get a six-pack, why would I be happier with that if my sin is still existing? Why would I be happier with other people if the relationship with other people isn't going to satisfy me because they're just as sinful? Why would we seek the world to seek joy? Because the world tends to have a lot to offer, right? The world tends to have alcohol, it tends to have drugs, and tends to have sex, tends to have food, but all of those things, alcohol and drugs, they're not good at all. Anything you find in the world will terminate on that. The glory of that will end there, and that will burn up and go away, because you can enjoy food as a non-believer. You can enjoy food without receiving grace, but the glory of that food is going to stop there, and it's not going to go to the Creator. You can enjoy sex without God's plan in it, without the way God intended it to happen, but the glory for that is going to terminate there and not go to the Creator. And you can even get caught up in religion. You can come to Firehouse as much as you want. You can go to church as much as you want, do Sunday school as much as you want, but if you seek happiness, if you seek joy, if you seek redemption in that, then you're not going to get anything. That's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They were legalistic. They thought they had everything under control. They knew everything, but they were empty, because you can't find your joy and satisfaction there. Now, with all that being said, we can all agree that we kind of suck, right? Yes. We can all agree that we were born into sin deserving of hell, right? Yes. We can all agree that we are hopeless, absolutely hopeless in the things we seek. Now, go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Now, that being in mind, let's turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have the peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in the suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might dare to die. But God, showing his love for us in that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So us in our state of sucking, us in our state of being sinful and deserving hell, Christ chooses to, by grace, through faith, save us. He chooses to bring us to life and give us hope and joy. Now, this doesn't mean that us being brought to life, that life is going to be really easy from now on. It doesn't mean that receiving Christ, you're going to get a new car. It doesn't mean you're going to get money or health, or doesn't mean you're going to have awesome relationships, because it says here that in suffering, you glorify God, because that produces endurance, and endurance builds character, and character builds hope. And hope will not fail. It will not put us to shame. So we have this one kind of perspective of salvation, this one kind of point of grace, where we are redeemed, we are justified in our sin, and taken out of the pathway into hell and brought to life. Now, the next awesome thing about grace, the next awesome thing about salvation, is that it doesn't stop there. If you read just past verse 8, starting in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we shall also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, I know I've had this kind of thought in my head where after I got saved and after I received Christ and professed my faith, I kept sinning. Like, sin didn't stop. And sin isn't going to stop until I die. And when that happened, I was kind of like, I mean, I knew I wasn't expecting to be perfect afterwards. Because, I mean, you can be saved and still be an awful person. Look at Matt. But I'm just kidding. but I kind of expected this, like, salvation to just completely just, like, I don't know what I was expecting. And then I would always beat myself up and get upset at myself, because I would try so hard to stop sinning. I would try so hard to kind of redeem myself, even though I've already received salvation. I'm sorry, Matt. after I had already received salvation. So the beautiful thing about grace, the beautiful thing that we tend to forget, is that even after our profession of faith, even after we claim God as our own, we tend to get caught up in our sin afterwards. Like, sometimes I think, like, maybe if God would have known what I was doing after my salvation, he wouldn't have died for me at all. But that is so wrong. That's the whole point of the cross, is that even after your salvation, even after you've professed your faith, Christ is still doing a work in you. Because how much more is he going to be able to reconcile you now that you're alive in him, as opposed to when you were his enemy? When you were mocking him and perverting his word and perverting his name, how much more now is he going to reconcile you when you're alive in him? when you're the son, when you're one of God's children. Now, that being said, we have grace that redeems us. We have grace that brings us to life, grace that never ends, grace that continues to work in us, and we also have a victory in Christ. Romans chapter 8, starting verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified. So even after grace, even after continuous grace that keeps on working in our lives, we have a victory in Christ, that we get to be co-heirs with Christ, and that in our suffering and in his suffering, we also receive glory because we have this victory in Christ. And then even better than that is the fact that in that victory, in that kind of triumph over sin, that nothing is stronger than the love of God, that God's love is everlasting. Looking at the same chapter, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So after grace, after the perseverance, after the victory in Christ, we have an inseparable connection with the love of Christ. That anything can stand against us. It says here, what charge can be brought against us? Who can possibly charge us? Everything belongs to God. He is the one who justifies. So what could they possibly charge you with if you are caught in the love of Christ? And nothing will be able to separate you physically and spiritually, especially your sin. I love that song. Nothing can separate even if I run away. So the thing that's most likely to separate you from God is your own stubbornness, your own hard-headedness, if that's a word. You are most likely to separate yourself from the love of Christ, but nothing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. So we are caught in his love. We are trapped in his love and the fact that we don't want to go, and if anything wants to pull us apart, then it won't, because everything is his. And he does not allow that to happen. So we have, again, grace, redemption, being brought back to life, and the fact that we are not going to lose our salvation. Like, to me, I don't want to get Calvinistic, but I'm sorry. To me, losing your salvation is like you saying, I can lose my salvation, but I haven't yet. How arrogant is that? The fact that you were so sinful in the beginning that you were born into your sins, that after you were saved, you didn't sin enough to lose it. Because the smallest sin makes you deserving of hell. So why, after salvation, would your sin not take you to hell? And the fact that we can persevere and that God will not let us go. The fact that we have a victory in Christ. The fact that we are heirs with Christ. That we get to be glorified in his suffering and in our suffering. And that his love is everlasting. It doesn't matter how many times you sin, like we just said. It doesn't matter if you get everything taken away from you. If you have no home, no food, no clothes, and people are beating the crap out of you, Paul, that you are still intact with the love of Christ. Now, we have these things that are awesome. They're worth rejoicing about. They're worth having passion about. But the best thing is still to come. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So even in your sin and the crap you were involved in, that he's preeminent. Even in grace, in the fact that you were redeemed into life, the fact that you're not going to lose that grace, the fact that you have victory in Christ, and the fact that his love is so inseparable, nothing will take you away. The preeminence of the gospel and the preeminence of grace and salvation is the fact that you get Christ himself. Not only grace, not only the ability to share the gospel, not only the ability to love people, that you get Christ. You get the firstborn from the dead who resurrects you into life. You get the creator of the universe who sustains everything. You get him and he gets you, and you're caught in him. And even if you didn't get grace or this victory in Christ, even if you were still going to go to hell, if you got Christ himself, that should be enough. But Christ brings you to himself through grace, through faith, through mercy, through forgiveness, and that should be worth rejoicing about. Even if your life is crap and you still have grace and all this other stuff we talked about, and you have Jesus, you should rejoice, even if you have absolutely nothing. But if you have absolutely nothing and don't have an eternal life, but you have Christ, you should be rejoicing in Christ. And if you have professed to have Jesus, if you have professed to have grace, then you are professing to have Christ. So where on earth is the passion? Where is the spirit that should be flowing through every single one of us if we have Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe that holds everything together? If we have him, why are we so lethargic and so lazy and so unloving towards people and towards our brothers and towards people who need the gospel? If we have Christ, if he is preeminent in your life, if he is everything in your life, then you should be on fire. You should be like Paul. Like, we tend to have this thing, like, Paul is Paul. Like, that's what he did. That's not what I do. I go to school. I go to work. I do this and that. And then I go to Firehouse on Wednesdays, church on Sundays, occasionally talk to people about the gospel. But to Paul, everything that he had was Christ. He says to live is Christ and to die is gain. He doesn't say to live is to live with Christ. He says to live is Christ. So the way you go to school, the way you go to work, the way you interact with your parents and your friends and unbelievers is Christ. It is Christ, because Christ is everything and he holds everything together. And that is your preeminence in your life, is Jesus Christ himself. So this is my charge for you guys. This is my challenge. Beg God to open your eyes and your heart to make him everything in your life. If he isn't everything in your life, then don't worry about the way you worship yet. Don't worry about the way you sit and listen to a sermon yet. Don't worry about the way that you interact with your friends and unbelievers and your brothers and sisters in Christ and your parents and the way you go to school and the way you go to work. Don't worry about that. If Christ is not everything in your life, and this is hard. I'm not telling you that it's a reality in my life, but it's something we strive for, to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That is what we strive for. That is what we work for. But us ourselves cannot do it. So my charge to you is to beg God. Surrender everything to him. so that Christ is everything in your life. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, listen, dude, I don't have grace. I don't have Jesus. I don't have any of this. I don't have any of this like passion to share the gospel, or maybe I just need the gospel shared to me. Well, the first step is receiving him through faith and the fact that he died for your sins, the fact that he bore every single sin on the cross for you. Because God is wanting to reconcile everything to him. If you look just past where we left off in Colossians, For in him all the fullness of God was placed to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. God is longing for you to be reconciled to him. So if you're not saved, if you don't have this joy in Christ, if you don't have this joy in grace and in the victory of Christ and in his everlasting love, then let me tell you, and this is going to sound kind of harsh, but you are destined for an eternity in hell, separated from the love of Christ, which is the worst possible thing you can have. So I charge you, one, if you don't, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be regenerated. You will be brought to life. And if you have professed this faith in Christ, and you have professed a belief in him that he bore every single sin on the cross for you, and this image of grace that was painted in this beautiful picture of the Son and his Father, and the Father striving to find the Son and give him everything and not allow him to bear any of the weight of sin, this beautiful picture of grace, if you have received that, beg God to make Jesus Christ everything in your life. To make him your life, to be the air that you breathe, to be everything flowing through your lungs, so that then you can stand and worship him and rejoice in him. And those things come naturally once you have made Christ everything, once you have put away all your earthly problems, once you have stopped dwelling on things you're not supposed to dwell on and making certain idols in your life that you're not supposed to make of, then just rejoice in Christ. Beg him that he opens your heart and opens your mind to rejoice in him. Will you guys bow your heads with me? The band is going to come up and play one more song. So I just want you guys to talk to God and just ask him to allow you to examine yourself. Ask God to give you an assurance of grace being a part of your life, an assurance of salvation, an assurance of Christ being in your life, and then beg him that he would open your eyes, he would open your heart to make him everything, to make him everything that you live for, that you breathe for, to give you an assurance. Now, if this isn't a reality, if this isn't something you're sure of, if he isn't giving you this assurance of this steadfast love in him, then you need to beg him to come into your life and to give you the power to believe on him and to be saved, to give you the power to rejoice in him and to be saved. So just beg him and ask him for that. Pray to him that he is revealed in your life, so that then you can rejoice in him. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for an opportunity that you give us to come and to worship you and to rejoice in you and to love you. I beg you, God, I ask that you would make you a reality in my life and in the lives of everyone in here, that you would be the sole purpose of why we worship and we rejoice, so that we can come and we can say, I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. I beg you, God, that you would be a reality in our lives and that we would love you with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, so that we can have you and that we can rejoice in that.
God, I beg that you would be with every single soul in here as they go on about their lives. And I beg you that you would consume their spirit, consume their soul, just completely take over so that they can understand, God. We cannot beg you enough. Because we cannot do it ourselves. We try so hard to redeem ourselves from our sin. We try so hard to fix our sins after we have already been saved. We try so hard to find a victory in you and to rejoice in you. But God, we can't do it without you. I beg you that you would be with every soul in here to give them the boldness and the strength to claim you as everything and put everything else aside. I just ask that you would be with every person in here, God. I can't beg you enough. I can't ask you enough, God. And we thank you so much for being the God that you are. We thank you so much for being a gracious God, a God that gives us mercy and forgiveness and that won't let us go, that won't let us be separated from you, God. We thank you for being the creator of the universe. We thank you for your excellence and your perfection. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love and his sacrifice on the cross so we would not have to bear the sins that we were born into. So we would not have to bear the wrath in hell. God, we thank you so much. If you're feeling a calling to Jesus, if you're feeling a calling to receive this grace, if you're feeling a calling to believe in Christ and the fact that he gave everything on the cross so you would not have to bear your sin and bear the wrath of God in hell, if you're feeling this calling, there's leaders everywhere. They're all over the back. You can come talk to any one of us and we'll pray for you. Now, if you've already received Christ, if you have already received this grace and professed your faith in the firstborn from the dead and the creator of the universe, then I charge you to make him everything in your life. I charge you to surrender to him so that he allows you to be everything in your life. So that we can be filled with this passion that we see in Paul, this passion that we see in the apostles in the New Testament, this passion that Christ had to love sinners, this passion that Christ had to be reconciled and to be brought to us and that we may be brought to him, and this passion to love God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind, that we would be filled with that same passion, that we would rejoice in the fact that we have Christ. And rejoice in the fact that he's everything. And just be able to love him. And then once you start loving him, then you'll be loving other people. And you'll be loving the fact that you can worship him. And the fact that you have his word. So as you guys come up and do this one last song, I just ask you guys to pray to God. Spend a time in prayer. And just surrender everything to him. Give everything to him. You guys can come up and worship.